Our reading today comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. If you want to follow the text, you'll find it on page 814 of a pew Bible or on the overhead behind me. Just prior to this passage, Jesus had called and appointed the 12 apostles. And now we read of Jesus being accused by his family and by the teachers of the law. Mark 3, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law, who came down from Jerusalem, said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him, and he began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end is come. In fact, no one can stand, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside, looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Amen.
Thank you, Betty. Friends, it was the famous Christian author C.S. Lewis, in writing in The Case for Christianity, he wrote multiple books. In this one, he wrote the following, an often quoted piece about Jesus. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about him, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Friends, in the midst of doing kingdom business, Jesus was confronted with accusations of being mad on one hand and bad. Mad by his family, bad or evil by the Pharisees. Is he mad, bad, or is he the Son of God? Is Jesus the King who brings in God's kingdom, offering forgiveness and access into God's family, or is he a fraud? Well, in chapter 2, Jesus welcomed and ate with sinners. He had a debate about fasting. He claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. And in chapter 3, he healed on the Sabbath. He so upset the Pharisees, they wanted him dead. Catch on to this early on in his ministry. What he says and what he does is so confrontational, is so radical, they want him dead. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. See, Jesus becoming more and more popular, as we noticed last week when we looked at Jesus healing the paralytic who came through the roof. And he proved himself to be equal with God. They accused him of blasphemy, but by the miracle and by his confirmation that he could be forgiven, he proved himself to be equal with God. Crowds are following him everywhere. But he has pressure from two sources. His repeated collisions with the religious establishment, and secondly, his popularity with the people. The people love him and follow him everywhere, probably for a miracle, for a healing, maybe some because they think the kingdom of God has come. Yet the religious establishment hate him and want him dead. Brings us to Mark chapter 3, verse 20. So is he mad? Is Jesus mad? Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, note that, his family, they went to take charge of him, for they said he is out of his mind. Now, I know sometimes families don't understand each other too well. I'm sure I called my brothers crazy many times. But you see, Jesus now returned to his centre of operations, the house of Peter and Andrew in Capernaum. And whenever Jesus gathered, a crowd gathered. It's so busy that he's not even able to eat. Ministry, ministry, ministry. He's not looking after himself. He can't be thinking rightly. He doesn't have time to rest. He hasn't time to eat. And like a good Middle Eastern mother, like a good Greek mother would say, what's wrong with you? You have to eat, right? If you're not eating, there's something wrong with you. Come, sit down. I'll bring out the souvlaki. I'll bring out the pastiche. I'll bring out the lasagna. Eat. When they're not eating, there's something wrong. He must have lost it. He's overcome by his mission. He's taking his mission too seriously. He's out of his mind. So they went to take charge of him. And the Greek is a strong word, a strong expression, which they've gone to arrest him. It's that sort of language. Come to take charge of him. Get him out of there before they kill him. Get him out of there. He's not thinking well. He's mad. He's out of his mind. Well, he's crazy, as we might say. They've heard about the ministry. Maybe they've heard about his disputes with the Pharisees, preaches to the great crowds by the lakeside in Mark chapter 3. They're worried about him. It's so crowded now that he's not even able to eat. The guy's lost it, his family think. So they take a day's journey from Nazareth to Capernaum to bring him home. And their attitude, they revealed both misunderstanding and unbelief. They didn't understand his mission. Think about this mother, his mother, the Virgin Mary, didn't understand. His brothers didn't understand. It's okay to be devout, they think. But this is extreme, Jesus. You need to be more balanced in your life. They hear that he's probably staying up all night in prayer under the stars, Luke 6, verse 12. The guy's not even sleeping. And you know, mental health experts, any out there? Working too much, staying up all night, not eating. He's ready for a breakdown if he's not already there. So they think, because they don't understand. We know from John chapter 7, verse 5, that his own brothers did not believe in him, it says. That's strong language. He's just their brother. Perhaps a good man, perhaps even the greatest of men, but mistaken about his person and his mission. That is troubling, don't you think? That his mother and his brothers don't get him. And they've seen it all. They don't get him. Well, he's not the only one to be called mad. I remember the Apostle Paul preaching before Festus. Festus cried out in response, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." Similar verdicts have been pronounced over great Christian leaders of the past. If you follow Christ passionately, you'll miss out on sleep and meals and comfort. In its place, you will receive opposition and joy, and they will think you're mad for following Jesus. I had an older uncle, Uncle Arthur, speaking to another great Christian pastor, a friend of mine. He said, "Oh, I've got a nephew just like you. He's mad just like you." "You religious lot, you're lost, you have no idea, you're nuts." If that's the worst thing I've been called, I'm okay. Okay. But you see, when you give up a well-paying job to go into ministry or mission overseas, what's wrong with you? You're mad. When you give time, energy, abilities, and money to the church, you're mad. When you move overseas to reach an unreached people group, you're mad. When you knock back a promotion to spend more time serving in your local church, what's wrong with you? Get an extra $50,000. You're mad. When you live in view of eternity, you're mad. I love the exchange between an aging Christian and John G. Patton in the 19th century. Well, I love the beard, don't you? God help us. If only I could grow a beard, but I can't. When Patton was planning to go as a missionary to the South Sea Islands, what is modern Vanuatu. And someone warned him, he said, "Don't go. You will be eaten by cannibals." And he said this, it'll be on the screen. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you, if I can live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Is he mad? Or has he got a gospel perspective? Does he have a kingdom perspective? Does he have an eternal perspective? You know the answer. We know the answer. Is Jesus bad, secondly? Well, it's so dramatic, his ministry, that the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem, verse 22. We're aware that Pharisaism hadn't yet taken really stronghold of the north, and maybe they're worried that this Jesus is going to move people away from their understanding of the Bible, so the leaders come in. The heavies come in to check out this guy. And I think the fact that they come from Jerusalem gives us a hint that Jerusalem will be a place of opposition and danger for Jesus, which is ultimately where he's crucified, Whenever you hear Jerusalem, they come from Jerusalem, you know, hold on, that's the problem place. He is demon-possessed, they say, possessed by Beelzebub. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. It's a vicious attack. The word Beelzebub occurs in no other Jewish writing. It may be a colloquialism for demon prince. It's used of Jesus. He's of the devil here. He's not of God. He casts out demons by collusion with the prince of demons, they say. He's often called demon-possessed. John 7, John 8, John 10. And did you know that in the Jewish writings, the Talmud declares that sorcery was the sin for which Jesus was executed? So they are saying he's possessed by a devil. He's driving out demons by the devil that's within him, which is very confusing, and Jesus will point out their error. They know that Jesus' characteristic activity is casting out demons. They don't dispute his power, they dispute how he performs his exorcisms. And so Jesus answers that second charge. Well, how can Satan drive out Satan? And he speaks in parables, really. He says, well, if a kingdom or household is divided, it cannot stand. If Satan opposes himself, he cannot stand. His end has come. This is nonsense. If I'm full of Satan, why am I driving out demons? We're on the same side. It doesn't make sense. Then a second house parable follows. A little bit longer, uses different imagery. It's an allegorical representation of Jesus' struggle with Satan. It says, no one can enter a strong man's house, that's Satan's, and carry off his possessions or cast out demons from Satan's prisoners, unless he first ties up the strong man, then he can rob his house. In other words, Jesus goes in as the king, son of God, and takes control of Satan, the head of the house of demons. He has victory, spiritual victory over Satan in the wilderness, subsequently, and culminating in the cross. It's Jesus takes hold and defeats Satan and then releases men and women from demonic influence. So because Jesus has overpowered Satan at the beginning and during his ministry, and because in particular he will prevail over Satan by submitting to the crucifixion, being raised from the dead, he is robbing Satan of his captives. And further in Matthew 12 it says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus is saying, you have misunderstood religious leaders. I'm not filled with Satan. I have the power over Satan to set men and women free. Mark now records Jesus' first, I tell you the truth statements. In the Greek, it's literally, amen, amen, I say to you. Right? I tell you the truth. People can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. That's good news, isn't it? At John Chait's funeral on Thursday, I reminded the 200 people that had gathered that no one goes to heaven by their good works. No one gets to heaven and says, God, I deserve to be here. Everyone gets to heaven because Jesus forgives our sins through his death on the cross. It's a free gift of God, and this is what Jesus wants us to know. But then he says, in a verse that's often debated, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. Let me tell you how not to understand that. Some of you may think you have committed that sin. And some of you may be feeling, I'm not going to go to heaven because I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit by misunderstanding this verse. I had a young woman, I was at a church many years ago, and she'd become a Christian, but you see, her mother died of cancer when she was a teenager. As a result of that, she told God she hated God. She hated God for what he did. And initially she read this verse, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're insulting God, then there's no chance of forgiveness. You're finished. It's internal sin. That's not what it means. If you're under judgment and condemnation this morning, that's not what it means. And she came to see in the scriptures that God offers forgiveness, because if you desire to come back to God and repent of your sins, that's a sign that you haven't committed that sin. Right? What does it mean? Well, the present tense verb blasphemes indicates not a single act, but a pattern of habitual practice. It's an ongoing blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, an ongoing rejection of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. To resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting the heart and mind about the truth of Jesus, is to be guilty of an eternal sin. Those who fear that they may have committed this sin are to be assured by their concern that they haven't committed it. Now, we know, well, when Jesus made this severe remark, the teachers were saying, you have an evil spirit. And Jesus is saying, if you continue attributing the work of God to the work of the devil, well, you can't be forgiven. If you don't receive me as the Savior, you keep saying, I'm off the devil, you keep blaspheming the Holy Spirit, well, you're not going to repent. It's an eternal sin because you haven't repented. Let me give you an illustration. A pastor, his name was Ben Hayden, visited a hospital at 3:30 a.m. in the morning, received one of those phone calls that chaplains and ministers often get. Can you come and see my friend? He's going to die. 3:30 in the morning. He'd known this man for a number of years. So the pastor said to him, like, he's got a few minutes to live. How is it between you and the Lord? Our man said, I've always believed in God and know everything is shipshape. Well, what do you believe about Jesus? Asked the pastor. Well, I've known God all my life and I've tried to observe godly standards. I've been honest in business and I've worked hard. My friend said, I wouldn't be here if I weren't your friend. Answer a straight question. How is it between you and Jesus? The man said, I've never made a place in my life for Jesus. If I were to believe in Jesus, it would upset everything in my philosophy and my life, and I would have to rethink everything about me. By the grace of God, says the pastor, you have that type, kind of time. Rethink it now. The man said, no, I will die without Jesus. Well, why do you think Jesus died, he said to him. Well, I understand he died for sins. It's your sins he died for, said the pastor. Perhaps, he says. But it's too late in my life to rethink the place of Jesus. And he died. This knowledgeable man died resolutely rejecting Jesus. Friends, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. A continual rejection of the Holy Spirit's influence in your life. Is he Lord? Thirdly. Well, we see a number of things in the early chapters of Mark. Mark chapter 1, he has the authority as a teacher like no one else. He has authority to cast out evil spirits. He has authority over sickness. And we'll see in chapter 4, he has authority over nature. He stills the storm. And he has authority over life and death. He raised a little girl from death, Talitha Kum, get up. And we saw last week he has authority to forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins. They accuse him of blasphemy. This same Jesus will go to the cross in our place. This same Jesus will be raised on the third day. This same Jesus is alive today as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is not mad. He's not bad. He is the unique Son of God that we proclaim weekly. In our kids' ministry, in our youth ministry, in SRE classes, in our Alpha course, wherever we go, at our funerals, at our weddings, we proclaim him because he is the one who can offer us salvation. And then who is Jesus' true family? The family have arrived, specifically Jesus' mother and four brothers. Mark chapter 6 verse 3 mentions he has four brothers as well as sisters. By the way, his natural family have come to the house, and Jesus sees this as a teaching moment. Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Now, Middle Eastern, your mum and dad, mum's turned up, and dad may have died at this stage. We don't know, but the brothers are there. Family's here. Bring them through, right? He doesn't say that. They're the ones who've come because they believe he's out of his mind. And Jesus probably knows this because he knows things, right? This is the Son of God. He can see into people's hearts and minds. He says, who are my mother and my brothers? You see, okay. You reckon they're outside? Well, let me ask the question, who are they? He points to the 12 who had followed him, and doubtless including the outcast Levi from chapter 2, 13 to 14. Here are my mother and my brothers. That's the Middle Eastern. You think, mate, your mum's outside. No. And thinking of the others beyond the 12 who are present, he says, whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Friends, when you become a follower of Jesus, you become part of God's family. A son or a daughter of the living God, your family. You're not just a Christian, your family. So therefore, if that is true, we need to treat each other as family. Now, some people sitting on that side of the church have no idea who the other people on the other side of the church are. You think, we may be family, but I don't even know their names, right? That's the truth in a large congregation. But isn't it interesting, though? If you happen to meet over to a coffee, and when you line up for your coffee, maybe you're standing next to someone you don't know this morning, say, hi, by the way, my name's John, or whatever it happens to be, and start a conversation. In the foyer afterwards, there's someone you don't know. Take the opportunity to go and mix with someone you don't know. Different age group, different cultural background, different age. Because you're family. You ever had that experience where you just travel somewhere and all of a sudden you hear someone talking about Jesus? You don't even know who they are, but you already feel a connection. And you start a conversation. Anywhere you go, if you know they're followers of Jesus, all of a sudden it's like you belong. You start talking about the same things, about loving Jesus, serving Jesus, living for Jesus. Even if you've never met before, there's this family connection. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life. But secondly, I think the teaching point here is, don't make human families your God. Oh, that's hard. I have 3 daughters, 2 sons-in-law, and 2 granddaughters. I sort of like them a little bit. A little bit. They take a lot of time and effort, a lot of my prayer, a lot of my time, a lot of washing up after meals. Easily become your God. Remember what Jesus said, for some of us, this has been our experience, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And Jesus also said that when you follow him, sometimes you'll be cut out of your family. Some of the worst persecutors will be your father, your mother, your brother, or your sister. And some of you have lost your families, and some people in other parts of the world have lost their families when they became Christians. And some in parts of the Muslim world cut out their families. Now, other people said to me, said, there are photographs on the wall, and I used to be in the photograph. I've been cut out of the photograph of the family. I no longer belong. Some of the cost of following Jesus for some of our brothers and sisters across the globe. God must come before human family. Someone said to me once, said, I'm not sure I can love Jesus more than my daughters. She never came to Jesus. He said, you need to love Jesus more than your daughters, I said to her. But when you love Jesus more than your daughters, God will just fill you with hope and joy and overwhelming greater love for your daughters. And you'll lead your daughters to Jesus rather than to the world. God doesn't take away your joy when you put him first. He increases your joy when you put him first. Jesus, mad, bad, or Lord. I say, don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but trust him as Lord, and join his family and enjoy being part of that family. Amen.